really nice to have a substitute teacher like Fred to come in and fill in for you when you're out. I had the privilege of listening to his teaching, thanks to our website. Appreciate your work on that, Carrie. Since Fred's not here, I can talk about him behind his back. I told him this to the face. I said, my daughter, when she went to college, had a number of good teachers, and I said, who was your best teacher? And she said, well, Dr. Kelly. What did he teach you? Chemistry 1 and 2. And I said, well, why was he so good? And she said, he was incredibly clear. And when I listened to that message that Fred brought last week, the teaching in Romans 8, 28 through 30, I said, this is incredibly clear. I'd like to transcribe it and get it into a booklet, because it gives you an overview of Romans, and then you have the marrow, the heart of the work of Christ, his finished work there in these verses. And Vintage Malone. There is a way in which I never want to leave this passage. I'd like to memorize it. And in some, I know a song that has some of the verses in it, I'd love to be meditating this on in every day of the rest of my life. When we think about the book of Romans, as Fred outlined for us well last week, we begin with the sinfulness and condemnation of all men in chapters 1 through 3, verse 20. And then chapter 3, verse 21 through 5, we look at God's justification of sinners, Christ's solution to our eternal problem, his dying for us on the cross and granting us salvation through faith in him, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We trust him for this salvation, and he does amazing things. He takes away all of our sins, and he accounts us righteous. That would be the most proud thing you could ever say to someone. You say, well, I'm righteous in Christ. But it's humble to say righteous in Christ, because it's all of Christ. It's none of us. And so those chapters delineate that. Romans 6, 1 through 8, 39, those three chapters deal with sanctification. What should we say to these things? What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, and we give ourselves to following him. I do want to mention that in that section, it's not like, well, we learn about justification here in chapters 3 through 5, and we learn about sanctification in 6 through 8. All the way through that section, he's always talking about our justification. You cannot be sanctified unless you remember you are justified. And your sanctification flows from the fact that you are justified. You are already in Christ. You're already righteous in him. Now you walk after that instead of walking in order to become that. It's a world of difference in those two things. Much of Christendom thinks I'm walking with Christ so that I'll become righteous and God will accept me. That's not the gospel. That's work salvation. I am righteous in Christ, and now I want to follow him and walk in that righteousness and grow into his likeness. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Justification sets you free from trying to justify yourself and create a self-righteousness. It helps you look at other men and women. When they are lost, you see what you were. Not how much better you are than they. You think, I am just as they, except for the grace of God. And when they deny what you, your words, they turn away from the gospel you're sharing, you go away with a broken heart instead of looking down your nose at them and saying, how dare you turn away from Christ? And you pray for them and know that. Remember Brother Beardmore, over 4,000 times he'd calculated he'd heard the gospel before Jesus saved him. Brother Beardmore was a brother who's now up in Pennsylvania who was a member of this church and grew up in a Christian home. And it's an amazing thing how God would save us after denying the gospel 4,000 times. And then in Romans 9 through 11, we have the doctrine of God's sovereign election of individuals to eternal life, whether Jew or Gentile. And then finally in chapters 12 through 16, how should we respond to this salvation, to this grace? How should we give our bodies? how we should give our bodies as a living sacrifice. The last time that I taught, 2 weeks ago, I would entitle that teaching, The Three Groanings. Remember in verses 14 through 27, he first teaches us that we are, by his Spirit, we are children, and we cry out, Abba, Father, we're heirs, and we groan looking for the coming of Christ. And not only we groan, but the whole creation is groaning. And you have to take that by faith. But there's something about all of this world that in the heart of it, there's a groan for Christ. I was being told this week that blueberries, you know, they're very good for anti-cancer. And one of the reasons they are is because they are producing this for themselves. They have to fight cancers. And, you know, plants get all sorts of blights and fungus and things like that. Well, they're having to travail because man sinned. There wasn't fungus and all this cancer before we sinned. By man came death. By man came disease. And now the creation, what had creation done? It was just a piece of fruit that got eaten, right? The victim is there. And yet this world was truly victimized by our sin. And it's groaning. And then it tells us that the Spirit groans in prayer. And in commentators I've read this week, they usually refer to this groaning. It's the Spirit groaning, but he uses us to groan too. You know, he's groaning within us. And that he is the source of that groaning with words that cannot be uttered. And only God himself knows the depth of those groanings of the Spirit. And then we came to verses 28 through 30. That Brother Fred taught so well last week, and I'm going to begin in verse 28 through 39. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. John Brown, in his commentary on Romans, mentions a secular critic. He named him Longimus as his name. I didn't know the individual, but he counts Paul as one of the greatest orators of all time. And I'm sure he never heard Paul speak, but he believes that he was reading these words. As Paul mounts up here, these arguments that are irrefutable. I have spoken with individuals in the past about whether you can lose your salvation or not. As a very young Christian, I had someone bombarding me with all these things. And the only way I could get them, they actually followed me to my car. And I And rolling up the window and said, listen, I couldn't go to hell if I tried. That's all I could understand. And I realized there are passages that say if you turn away from Jesus, you will go to hell. But I was reading these verses right here that said he has foreknown me, he has predestined me, I knew he called me, I knew he justified me, and I knew he would glorify me. It was locked. And the glorious thing was that he'd worked in my heart that I would never, ever, ever want to leave him, and that's part of it. The salvation doesn't take someone kicking and screaming into heaven who really doesn't want to be there, or who just wants a little insurance policy but wants to live for the devil. He completely makes a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so, you see why I say it'd be a good thing to memorize this section here. If you ever got discouraged, you just pull it out in your mind and go over it, and it will literally flood your heart with the Lord's provision for you in Jesus Christ. I submit that this will dismantle every fear you could ever have of being not in God's presence, if in fact you want to be in his presence. If you want to know the Lord Jesus, if you want to be saved, and you've called upon him, this promises you'll be with him. I forget which preacher I was reading who had a lady who was so concerned that she was maybe going to be lost in the end, that she wouldn't be kept. And he said, well, do you believe God saved you? And she said, well, yeah, I believe he did. Well, did he do it on purpose? Or was it an accident? She said, well, I believe he did it on purpose. It wasn't an accident. And if he saved me and you are of the called here, the called will be justified. So, let's consider these words in more detail. I'm not going to review everything Brother Fred said, but I do want to make a couple of comments on those three verses, then we'll press on from verse 31 to 39. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Brother Fred brought out last week, and Brother Lloyd Jones mentions this in his commentary, that the syntax of the Greek, that means the order of the Greek words, brings out first and foremost, it's, and for those that love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. The way we say things, the order that we use, produces an effect. And what Paul wanted to point out, first of all, this promise I'm going to give you is for those that love God. And if you love God, these are great promises. A lot of people like to think, oh, it's all going to work out for good. You'll even see people who've seen this in their life, but they're not Christians. Oh, it'll work out. And they're really trusting the common grace of God. And that God is merciful. But all things will not work to good for those who do not love God. There is an end of judgment that is certainly coming. And they may have seen good things in this life, but they will see an end that maybe those good things were actually clouding their vision. Paul says in Psalm 73 that there's no bands in their death. They die with a smile on their face. They made their peace with God, and yet they didn't love God. And David was even tempted to doubt God because there seemed to be so much blessing among the lost. And here he was afflicted every day. He was chastened every morning. And he saw these people having all these blessings. But he says that he understood their end. They're in slippery places, and the people who have their portion in this life, that's all they want. And they get a portion in this life, and they enjoy the good of this life, but it tends to blind them instead of seeing through the afflictions. And we Christians can take afflictions and say, they're not good in and of themselves. Here is a sin that comes to me by someone else or by myself, or here is a tragedy. That in and of itself is not good. But the scripture here says God is working all things together for good. It's God who's doing this. And you notice he's not just working, he's working it together. Like a symphony of things. The sin in and of itself is not good, but God is turning that maybe to humble you, to make you call out to him, to make you more careful in the days ahead how you will deal with that situation or another person. And so he's working it together for good. The all things here, I ask in the questions below, what does that refer to? And we know that all things work together for good. In the context, what could he be talking about? What came up before this in this chapter? He talks about sufferings and the groaning that's going on within us through the sufferings. And I think of these Roman Christians and the sufferings they went through. This is written, according to one commentator, about 57 AD. Do you know what happened in 64 AD? What happened to Rome? It was burned. And most historians believe that Nero set the fire himself. Guess who got the blame? The Christians. And a great persecution came about because of that. And what a blessing these words would have been to those Roman Christians. These sufferings that they're going through because of Christ for his gospel's sake. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And now he explains why all things work together for good. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Brother Fred spoke a bit about this word foreknow. And we know that it's not talking about events. What's the word before the word foreknew? The two words. Or for whom? Whom are people? He doesn't look in the future and say, I'm going to save that girl because I see that she will believe in me. And I'm not going to save him because I see he will not believe in me. Before that belief ever occurred, he foreknew her. He foreknew this person. This is what Brother Hendrickson says about this. Whom he foreknew. Is it possible to interpret Paul's words in this sense? Before the world was created, God foresaw who were going to believe in him and who would not. So on the basis of that foreseen faith, he decided to elect to his salvation those good people who were going to exercise it. You notice how he defines them. He saw those good people who would believe and exercise. Answer. Such a construction is entirely impossible. For according to the scripture, even faith is God's gift. That'd be John 6:44, 65, 1 Corinthians 4:7, Philippians 1:29. Let's look at Philippians 1:29. Verse 28 says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. His teaching here is to teach them that suffering is a gift, is granted by God. And so he ties that to something that they know is certain already. It's not only been given to you to believe. You idolaters who were planning to go in an idolatry, and the gospel came, the Spirit convicted you, and you believed. That was given to you as a gift. It's not only been given to you to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. So this is what he is talking about here, that faith is a gift of God. It's not something just generated in the heart of man without God's grace. He goes on to say, in fact, even the good works performed by believers are prepared beforehand by God, Ephesians 2:10. On the contrary, the foreknowledge mentioned in Romans 8:29 refers to divine active delight. It indicates that in his own sovereign good pleasure, God set his love on certain individuals, many still to be born, gladly acknowledging them as his own, electing them to everlasting life and glory. Note the following. From Genesis 18:19. For I have known him, that is Abraham, for I have known him Abraham, so that he may direct his children and his household after him. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. John 10:14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. Jesus knows everyone, but he only knows intimately in a divine, active delight his children. And that love was before the foundation of the world. It's hard to get your mind back that far, is it? But that's comforting, that though I was under the wrath of God, deserving the wrath of God, God had given his son as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, and that he could see me in his son at that time. So, for whom he foreknew, let's see what he says after this. Add to the following, Psalm 1:6, and he gives a few other verse references. I won't read them all out. The term prognosis, foreknowledge, reveals the fact that in his purpose, according to election, the persons are not the object of God's bare foreknowledge, but of his active delight. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, that means to mark out beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his son. The word predestination should be a word that you love, not as God simply doing things without the will of man at all involved, but he has purposed to conform us and make us like his son. Haven't you prayed, Lord, make me like Jesus? Lord, is there any way you could turn me from my sins and make me more like him? And this is his purpose. It tells us over in 1 John, if you ask anything according to his will, he will do it. So if you pray, Lord, make me like your son, this is his will to do this, to make us like him, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And this is that effectual call to the heart that we call the irresistible call. It's a call that is changing. It's the call that wakes us from the dead. It's not the general call that is spoken of where it says many are called, but few are chosen. The Lord Jesus spoke the word to many, many in Israel, and yet there were many saying, crucify him. They were called in a general way, but specifically he called Peter and John and Andrew and James, drop your nets. And they gladly dropped them. It wasn't in a trance or something like, I heard this word and I just dropped them. No, their hearts were changed. They wanted to follow him because they were effectually called. Whom he called, these he also justified, pronounced them righteous, and treats them as just. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Brother Fred mentioned last week that it doesn't mention sanctification here, but it's in a whole passage of sanctification, and it assumes, it's teaching that those who are justified will definitely be brought to glorification. The sanctification will be brought to them as well in Christ because of him. And these he also glorified. And Brother Fred brought out that what this is driving us to is glorification. That we should have our minds set upon the fact that we're moving through this world. Why give ourselves to sin? I'm living for Christ. I'm going to be with him forever. Why would I give myself to lesser things? Doesn't mean we won't sin. It just means that we can view sin as an enemy that is defeated. It's not going to reign over us. It doesn't have dominion over us. We're dead to sin. We're dead to the law. Our old man was crucified with Christ on the cross. And I have a home in heaven. This is not home. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, Paul could have made this a political manifesto. You realize that. He could have made this a military manifesto. And he didn't. This book is for all men and women of all ages and all climes, political climates. He wrote this in a a time when there was a dictatorship, the Roman dictatorship. And yet he doesn't spend a lot of time with that. He spends time pointing where we are going, to be like Christ, with Christ, forever and ever. Remember, we're in a section of suffering, and the sufferings can be very great. But the greater the sufferings, I believe the more our eyes will be turned upon the Lord Jesus. Now, I think I've read something to you about the, and talked to you about the fact that sufferings for Christ are not necessarily going to the gallows, going to the death. However, I do want to read to you about a sister that keeps coming up in some of my studies of history that I want to mention. And I think we need to be prepared to suffer. It tells us over in 1 Peter that we should arm ourselves for suffering. And to think that, Lord, if I were put in this position, would you give me grace? I pray now for that grace that I would have not to deny you. There was a sister named Blandina. It says, "For when we were all in fear, and her mistress, according to the flesh, herself a combatant among the martyrs, was in agony, lest Blandina should not be able, from weakness of body, even to make her confession boldly." So here's someone concerned about her, that she wouldn't be able to make a bold confession. "She was filled with so much power," that's Blandina, "that even those who tortured her in relays, in every way from morning until evening, were faint and weary. Indeed, they themselves confessed that they were beaten, having no longer any more that they might do to her, wondering that she remained alive, all her body being broken and torn, testifying that one kind of torture, let alone so many and so grievous, was enough to release her soul. Surely she would have died by now. But the blessed woman, as a noble athlete, renewed her strength in her confession, and it was refreshment and peace and freedom from pain amid her sufferings to repeat, 'I am a Christian, and there is no evil done among us.'" You see, they said the early Christians, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, they were called cannibals because they, or, I'm sorry, I said that last week, and like Charles, they were called cannibals because they said in John 6 that we are to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. But we know what that means spiritually. It's partaking of the Lord Jesus by faith, not just at communion, but all the time. Well, those words were turned against the Christians, and they were called cannibals. And who reads the article? I mean, you just read the headlines, and you don't look at the details. The world doesn't. And we were also, all manner of wickedness was hurled at us because we were to give a holy kiss. You know, and all these things were, and they met in secret. And all these things were turned against Christians, and they had to suffer for the very words of God that called them together to assemble in love and to commune with the Lord Jesus in his flesh and his blood. And Blandina, being one of them, died the death as a martyr. She's with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And all those things, even my reading this about her, can work together for good. It was a terrible thing that she was so injured and so hurt. And the people that beat her were so worn out at the end of the day, they couldn't believe she wasn't already dead. But God kept her alive so she could just say, "I'm a Christian, and we have done nothing evil." So may the Lord give us all grace to bear up and to not look at these light afflictions as anything but glorifying to God. Now we're going to see seven questions here. And you might say they're rhetorical, but they have so many blessings within them as Paul brings these questions to us. He could have made just seven statements, but he chose to engage our hearts. Verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And the first question, what then shall we say to these things? Well, I have a quotation from Hendrickson on the second page regarding verse 31. What Paul means is, to what conclusion do these things lead us? The expression "these things" probably refers not only to the matters mentioned in verses 28 through 30, or even 18 through 30, but to everything the apostle has so far written in this epistle. And what we're coming to here is a, in this passage, in 31 through 39, it is almost a summation of everything he said so far. What then shall we say to these things? To what conclusion do these things lead us? And so each of these questions sort of tumbles into the next question, and the next question answers the previous question. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Many people are against Christians. Have you heard about what happened to Brett Hume in the last couple of weeks? This is a commentator, one of the Fox News commentators. He, I think it was last Sunday, he was on one of the morning shows, and Tiger Woods came up. And he said that he really hoped that Tiger Woods would consider Christianity, because within it he could find recovery and not just to be a great golfer, but his life would be restored, his marriage, his life eternally. And then later in the week he was on another Fox show, and he was explaining that, and he got very deep, more detailed. And I think he'd actually said in the previous show that Tiger Woods was Muslim. I mean, he was Buddhist. And so he said that Christianity is really a religion of redemption, and there is hope. And of course, the contrast is, in Buddhism, there's no redemption, and there's no hope, ultimately. And of course, all week now, he's been taking fire because of this, and all manner of evil has been said about him. He's just becoming a pulpiteer. He was simply pointing out what God had done for him and what any person would want to help someone. I mean, if you learned a way to unfreeze pipes, you'd tell your neighbor next door to help them out. And he wanted to help him eternally. Many of us have thought in our hearts, if this man would just come to Christ and his wife, maybe there could be a restoration, not just of the marriage, but eternally. So if God is for us, who can be against us? And Brother Hume and ourselves, there's all these people that could be against us, but if God's for us, who's going to take the day? If you have the Lord for you, all the world can be against you. As they say, it was Athanasius against the world. You know, God was for him. God is for you. There's nothing that can overcome and defeat God. A lot of my teams lose during this time of the year, and I would say my Lord Jesus has never lost. The time when it looks like he lost on the cross, he rose from the dead the third day, he is undefeated. If God is for us, who can be against us? Next question. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, embedded in this question is a truth that will literally change your life if you consider it. It says, he who did not spare his own son. Let me quote Brother Hendrickson again on this. Verse 32, if this does not mean that in a sense, giving up his only begotten and fathomlessly beloved son was for the Father a genuine sacrifice, words no longer have meaning. I was thinking about this last night and how sometimes we think, well, Jesus died on the cross. He was God. He could take it. It didn't maybe hurt him as much as it hurt us. Believe you me, it hurt him, I think, more than it hurt us. I'd have passed out. He was awake at the end of the day, still suffering. And here you have the Father. Sometimes I think, well, he's the Father. I mean, he could give up his son. He could handle that. But I think of my own son. If I were to put him in a situation that would jeopardize his life, and I would know he would die in doing that, the anguish I would go through in giving my son to do that, even though it might bring some good. And so why would I think less of the Father than myself, that the Father really did have to sacrifice his son? It really hurt him to give him up and to spare him not, and the tearing of his own heart. This is the only way a people can be redeemed, is if you bear their sin. And Jesus did do that. he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What are these all things, do you think? This is not rhetorical. You give me an answer. What are these all things? Okay. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Anything you would ever need spiritually, we provided for him. Your justification, your sanctification, your glorification, your adoption, your repentance, all spiritual things. Would it mean anything else besides spiritual blessings? Is the Lord concerned about anything in your physical life? You got a hangnail, and they do hurt. You can pray about it. Ingrown toenail. I'm taking the little things. Someone told me one time, God's not concerned about how far you throw the sheets off the bed. You know, he was speaking against predestination and, you know, God's foreordination of events. And I said, my God loves me so much, he would be concerned even about that. But everything you can bring to the Lord in all these lesser things, he's given his son. What greater gift could he give than his son? Not Gabriel, not the universe. His son, the crown jewel of heaven, given for you. How could he then spare you any other gift and blessing? In the Lord's Prayer, we pray about spiritual things. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now you could spiritualize that and say, I need food from the Word, but you're going to have bread to get through that day anyway. You need physical food. And how many people have called out to God, Lord, I need one more meal. I need healing for my daughter. We see it all the time in Scripture, bringing children, bringing servants to the Lord to be healed. Praying for all manner of things, no matter what it is. Is there anything God doesn't want us to pray about? I can't find a place in it. And the time you think you don't need to pray, you've got pride. It's sitting in front of you. Better pray about that. Prayer is simply saying, I need you, Lord, in all things. And it's promised in this passage here, in this very verse, that everything in your life God is concerned about, and he's freely going to give it to you. He's not waiting for you to earn it. He might have you pray about it, but even your prayer doesn't earn it. It's given freely, given based upon the death of Christ, providing all things spiritual and physical for you. So that's the third question. How shall not with him also freely give us all things? Before we go any further, anybody have any questions or comments about these first three questions? Keeps going. I don't know if it can get better, but it keeps going. He says here, question four, who is he who condemns? The answer, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. I jumped over. Verse 33, that's the next question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Many charges are brought. The devil brings them every day and tries to cast us down and speaks even to God about our sins. And yet here we have the Lord. He himself has justified us. If the judge says you are just, there's no other charge that's going to stick. I mean, even in human courts, there are individuals that have gone out free, and we know they're guilty from all we can tell, but they're still free. That's in a human court. The charges that are hurled by the news in our minds are not sticking. How much more for God, who commands from heaven your justification, you are righteous in my eyes. There is no charge against you in my eyes. Think about that. Think of all the sins you have committed and how God would look at you and say, I don't hold a thing against you. Even when I forgive people, I still have this niggling thought in the back of my head. But they did that. But I've really tried to forgive them. God is able to not remember our sins anymore in the dealings with us. He does remember them all. He knows all of them that were placed upon Christ, but he can truly show us love, unmerited, unconditional, continually in Christ, because there's no charge. Talk about freedom. Talk about access into heaven. If you thought God had a bunch of charges against you, you'd be slow to come into his presence. What about when I've sinned? You need to go to God. He's the only one who can forgive you and grant you grace to go on. Other people might not forgive you. I mean, I know you all know this, that if you know somebody has some things against you, it's hard to see them. It's hard to think you're going to go be with them, especially if you don't think they're going to forgive you. I don't know if you've ever had to tell your boss the bad news. I think I made an $8,000 error one time. I won't even tell you how stupid it was, but it cost about $8,000. Praise God I was forgiven, because I can imagine in other situations I would have not. It was a misprint on a brochure. Wrong phone number. My fault. Can you imagine? Thousands of pages wrong. Well, I have a brother in Christ who says if money can fix it, it's not that big a deal. But sometimes in the world it is. And they had a charge against me. They probably have other charges. Thankfully, I've been able to continue in that job. But before the Lord, he's not going to be bringing up those failures over and over again. He may convict your heart of it to draw you to himself, but it's to draw you to himself. It's not to reject you. Who should bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Next question. Who is he who condemns? First we have the charge. Now here's the condemnation. It is Christ who died, and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Why does he tie the condemnation and then answers with Christ? Right. Right, the sin that we committed that produced the condemnation, it all fell upon Christ. It's Christ who died. Yes, you were condemned in and of yourself, but Christ died. Who is going to condemn us? Well, the world will condemn us. Even you condemn yourself at times, but Christ will not condemn you. It is Christ who died, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's not like he did something for you at one time and now is not concerned. He continues to pray for you in an intercession that is going on forever. I believe he'll stand for us in heaven. If God were to remember any of our sins in heaven, we'd have to be cast out. He will always be there for us, standing for us as our intercessor. If God is for us, who can be against us? These things are just continuing to build. It's God who justifies. It's Christ who was condemned for us. Furthermore, is risen. He doesn't fail to leave out the resurrection. I mean, this is all tied together in the preaching of the gospel. I like this. Who is even at the right hand of God right now. Where is the Lord Jesus? He's at the right hand of God, and his spirit fills heaven and earth. He is here with us. He has promised where two or three are gathered together in their name, I'm there in their midst. I can't do two things at one time usually. As I get older, I've been trying to make this resolution to do one thing at a time, because I really do mess up the second one. And the Lord can do all this at one time. He can intercede for every one of us and stand for us according to our needs at that very moment and be with us all. How is he going to cast you out of his presence? He won't. He's interceding for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this is a person. It's going to give some inanimate things in a sense, but it's almost as if that he personifies them. That when a trial comes at you, it's almost as if it's a person doing it. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer, by a question. The next question, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Someone pointed out as I was reading that Paul had already experienced 6 out of these 7. Maybe he hadn't had the sword yet, but he had plenty of, he'd been stoned, he'd been whipped. All of these things could not separate him from the love of God. Now you say, well, you may accept this in theory, but let me give you a situation where you think this is not so. You come along in a day and you have a flat tire. And people will say, what did I do wrong today? Then you do lose your job that day. And you come home and you find out your son broke his arm. And these things pile in on you and you say, God must be angry with me. That's what the world will say. In fact, they'll use the statement, if several good things happen, they say, I must be doing something right. Or, you know, God's smiling on me. And we tie all of our blessings to what we're doing instead of what Christ has done. And what this passage would teach us is that I've come against all these things. And these are, he's throwing out here the heavy, these are not the hangnails you're going to deal with. These are very serious things, tribulations on the outside that bring inward distresses, persecution, and even to the point of death, as we read with Blandina, famine. How many of you have actually known famine? I've read about it. It brings terrible things. I mean, you can say the word, but what if there were a famine in this land? I'm not sure what would happen, but I've been reading about what happened in Jerusalem when the armies of the Romans were encamped about it. The Lord Jesus talks about this. You encamp a city with Romans and you don't let any food come in, famine occurs. And Josephus writes about the Jews in Jerusalem that they became bandits, barbarians, children were delivering up fathers, taking their food, and mothers were slaying daughters, children, to eat them. He said, Sodom and Gomorrah was more righteous than those in Jerusalem at that time. He said he would have believed it right if God would have just opened up the earth and just swallowed all of Jerusalem. And that occurred because of the famine. He actually could have said, I could talk to you about what happened with the sword, but I'm going to go ahead and go straight to the famine. And he spends pages talking about this. All the things that would come upon us if famine occurred, I mean, of course, you would have difficulties, but what would happen to our culture and our society? Do you trust the people of Louisiana to watch over your things in famine? Make sure that they preserve your life and your limb? If that occurred, we Christians would not say, God does not love us, he's given us a famine. We'd say, Lord, you are pressing us to yourself. And no matter what comes, what atrocities could occur, the spoiling of our goods, as it says in the book of Hebrews, they took their goods for whatever reason, and they took that joyfully. Now I say that by faith, and I say, Lord, in that day, make me joyful. Make me rejoice in Christ. Make me think of this passage, that this famine or this nakedness or peril or sword can never separate us from the love of Christ. You see, it's Christ's love is the bond here. It's not how great you are. It's Christ's love keeping you through this. And none of these things will separate you from his love for you. You see why I say this passage? If someone is doubting their salvation or their difficulty or their state with the Lord, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, these are your promises. Every day we have difficulties. We have trials. We have setbacks. That if we tie that to our standing with the Lord, we're going to be going down. I mean, we will not be able to go to heaven if it's based upon how we are able to accomplish our salvation. This is the Lord accomplishing salvation in you and giving you grace to trust in the love of Christ through all these things. He goes on to say, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He quotes Psalm 44:22. What do you think about this verse? What do you think about a God who says, okay, I'm going to plan on my children going to be slaughtered? Brother Zahn, who was one of the speakers at one of the founders' conferences, talked about suffering in Romania. And he said, it's God's method to throw the sheep to the wolves and let the wolves eat up the sheep. Why? Because he brings salvation to others through that. And he'll let Stephen die at the hands of Saul and be stoned to death. And Stephen cries out this prayer, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And then Saul later is converted and becomes Paul. I don't think he ever forgot that day that he held the coats, you see. And he was one of the wolves on that day, but God made him sheep. And this is what this passage says. It's for his sake. Our lives are not our own. Lord, however you want to dispose of my life for your glory, here it is. It's a living sacrifice. A sacrifice is laid on an altar, and you let God take care of the burning of it. How long he wants to burn it, how he wants to consume it, it's yours, Lord. My wife and I sometimes joke about where we wouldn't want to go in the world. I didn't want to go to Thule, Greenland. It's too cold. Don't want to go to Mozambique. They got bushmasters down there. You know, things like that. But we should say, Lord, my life is yours. Charles Woodrow is down there with his family with the bushmaster snakes, preaching the gospel. He counted his life not dear to be able to do that. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You talk about an airtight argument. You know, they say that they used to teach Book of Romans in a law class, law schools, if you want to make an airtight argument. This is airtight. Things present, things to come. What can you get outside of that? There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Nor persons, angels, principalities, powers, demonic forces. Nothing can separate you. If you were writing something to assure someone of their salvation, you can't do better than just quote this passage. I want to assure you that you will be with Christ. If in fact you trust in him, have turned from your sins, and followed the Lord Jesus by grace. Any questions or comments? Brother. Amen. Amen.
Or sinfulness of the person who is in the world. Of God, you know, who is acting with unrighteousness. These persons are so dumb, we should bring them out. But we are sheep of the slaughter. We thank the Lord, not for the state of our lives, but we were committed by God to be in the battle.
Mm-hmm.
The battle of life, God. And we got to take up that cross. And accept all our character is what God wants us all to have. As long as we remain in Christ.
Amen.
Everything else is to serve.
Amen. Glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your great mercies, for your kindness, Lord, in sparing not your own Son. We thank you, Lord, that you have given him as a sacrifice for us, bearing all of our condemnation, providing all of our salvation and joys. Thank you, Lord, for faith that you've given, Lord, as a gift, for repentance, Lord, that you've granted. And Lord, for your continued intercession for us, we ask you, Lord, that we might be able to accept all things at your hand, Lord. We might honor you and glorify you and praise you. We pray, Father, you'd help us to continue to listen to your word as Fred preaches. Give him grace and wisdom and strength to declare your glory and honor, to preach the Lord Jesus. Lord, prepare us for glory in eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.